2 weeks ago, we saw Jesus doing amazing things as he healed an incurable woman who had been sick for 12 years, and he raised a dead girl to life. And we saw how, as Jesus was doing those things, he said that he was able to do those things because those people had faith in him. And so we saw that our faith is the fuse that sets off an explosion of God's power in our lives. And it was a very encouraging and inspiring time to think about how God is calling us to have great faith in him. Well, this morning we're going to see kind of the other side of that coin. We're not going to see Jesus calling people to faith necessarily, but we're going to see what happens where there is unbelief. We're going to see what happens where there is unbelief. And I believe God wants to wake us up a little bit this morning to the serious nature of unbelief. Because unbelief, as we will see, it really robs Jesus of the opportunity to minister the healing that we need. Unbelief robs Jesus of the opportunity to minister the healing that we need. And so, as we study this passage together, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you don't believe in Jesus, at Christ Church, we really want you to be able to be free to explore Christianity in a non-threatening way, kind of at your own pace. And so I hope that this kind of engages you as you're maybe coming from a place of unbelief. I hope that this engages you a little bit as you hear God speaking to you this morning. And for those who are here who do believe in Jesus, I think God's going to speak to us as well. Because let's not pretend that we also can't be tempted at times to have unbelief in our lives. And so I've entitled this morning's sermon, A Much Needed Wake-Up Call. Let's read Mark chapter 6, verse 1 through 6. These are the words of the living God. He went away, meaning Jesus, he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simeon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Let's pray that God will bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. God, I pray this morning that you would help us, God, as we hear your word preached, Lord God, as even as I'm speaking these words, as I hear your word preached, Lord, I pray that for every single one of us here, that we would hear you speaking to us. The Holy Spirit, you would come, and that you would take these words of God and make them come alive to our hearts so that we might see you more clearly, Jesus, and understand what you're saying to us, Lord God, and be transformed in the way that you want us to grow, Lord. You have us here. It's not by chance, but for your specific purposes. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to listen and to hear from you, Lord. And, God, I pray that for every church that gathers in the name of Jesus this morning, that you would be with them and that you would strengthen them, Lord God. I pray particularly for Covenant Community Church in West Philadelphia, Lord, and my good friend, Pastor Andrew. Thank you for the opportunity to get together with him this week, Lord. I pray that you would strengthen him as he preaches to that small, dear church over there, Lord God. I pray that you would strengthen him, that you would be with them, and that you would continue to add to their midst for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this is a fascinating story. So far throughout this gospel, we've seen Jesus kind of go all over the place and do incredible things. And large crowds are kind of rallying around him as he's doing things that people have never seen before. As he's speaking and teaching in ways that people have never heard spoken of before. It's been this kind of big momentum building behind his ministry. And all of a sudden, in this passage, Jesus hits a speed bump. And the speed bump comes from a really unlikely source. It comes when he comes back to his hometown. I mean, you would think that the people from his hometown would be the people who would be most excited about Jesus. He's kind of the hometown hero who's made it big. And yet, he doesn't get a wonderful reception. No, in fact, they're offended by him, as it says in verse 3. And in verse 6, it says that Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. You know that word marvel? Jesus, there's only one other time throughout all Scripture that says Jesus marveled. This is a significant moment for Jesus. He is stunned by their lack of reception of him. So let's take a deeper look at what's going on here and consider what God would be speaking to us this morning. I have 3 points this morning as we seek to understand the serious nature of unbelief. And the first is the definition of unbelief. The definition of unbelief. On the face of it, unbelief is not a very complicated thing to define. It simply means not to believe. But I think this passage gives a little more depth to that definition. Why do these people not believe that Jesus was the Son of God who had come to make a way for people to be forgiven of their sins by God? Why did they not believe? Was it because they were not impressed by his teaching? No. Verse 2 says, where did this man get these things? Was this wisdom given to him? They recognized that Jesus was teaching things that were almost supernatural because he wasn't a man of learning. And he was teaching incredible wisdom. So they weren't kind of not impressed by his teaching. No, they actually were impressed by his teaching. So that's not why they didn't believe. Did they not believe because Jesus wasn't doing miracles to prove that he was God like he did in other places? No, again, it says here in verse 2, how are such mighty things done by his hands? See, these people were recognizing that Jesus was teaching like no man they had heard before and doing things that they had seen no man do before. But that was not enough to convince him that he was not a man, that he was God in the flesh. See, they were not convinced because they had already made up their minds to not believe. See, before Jesus even showed up to town, these people had already decided what they thought about him, and nothing he said or do was going to change their minds. I mean, they knew Jesus. They had seen him grow up. So look at how they explain away his teaching and his miracles. We see them go on to say in verse 2 and verse 3, is not this the carpenter? Carpentry, it wasn't necessarily a trade that was looked down upon, but it's a blue-collar job. Pretty ordinary, not very impressive. Is this not a carpenter? Jesus isn't a man of great learning. That's meant to be a little derogatory there. And should that not be totally derogatory? Well, the next statement definitely is. They call him the son of Mary. The son of Mary. Now, typically, Jewish people refer to children or adults by their father's name. So, I would be the son of Jeff, the son of Warren. This is an insult to call him the son of Mary. And what are they doing? Well, they're beginning to bring up the suspicious beginnings that Jesus had. Jesus wasn't the son of Joseph. We all know he isn't the son of Joseph. Mary claimed to be a virgin birth. Imagine the town gossip going on about that. Saying Jesus is an ordinary guy who most likely was illegitimate. And not only that, but he hasn't come from a very impressive family. We know his brothers. They're right here with us. We know his sisters. They're right here with us. And they're certainly nothing impressive. And so even though Jesus was doing great things and speaking with incredible wisdom, there was no way that they were going to believe that he was the Son of God. Their minds were already made up. And so think about this for a moment. Their unbelief really didn't come from a careful examination of the facts about Jesus, what he was saying and what he was doing, you know, from a place of intellectual neutrality. No, they had a preformed opinion about Jesus that biased them against Jesus. Their minds were already made up. Now, before we judge these people for how they could be so ignorant, we have to understand that the Bible teaches that we are actually all born with a preformed bias to not believe in Jesus, that he is who he says he is, and that, in fact, it goes even further than that. The Bible goes on to say that we're all born with a desire to not believe in God at all. And so Romans 1 makes this very clear. As it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, just like it was plain to these people in Nazareth, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived in that ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. See, just like these people of Nazareth are without the excuse of saying, you know, they saw Jesus and they chose to reject him, so too, we are without the excuse in the sense that we see God every day that we wake up. We see God every day that we wake up. The truth about God is clearly displayed in all of creation. Yet we, in our natural state, choose to suppress this truth. We look up into the stars of heaven that so clearly speak about the marvelous Creator, and we shrug our shoulders and say, nah. All people are born with a bias to be committed to unbelief. Unbelief is not actually the careful study of facts. Unbelief is the default. Unbelief is going with the flow. Unbelief is doing what comes naturally to us. Now, this isn't always necessarily evidenced by an outright rejection of God. Now, most people you actually espouse some sort of belief in God. However, very few live as if God actually exists. So think about this with me for a moment. To say that God exists is to say that there is a being outside of yourself who is greater than yourself and to whom you owe your existence and from whom you are to find your meaning. Right? To say you believe in God should change everything about you. And yet how often that doesn't. I mean, to say you believe in God, if you truly believe in God, then that means that God gets to make the rules for your life, not you. If you truly believe in God, then living for His glory, living to show His great worth, should be your highest goal, not your own self-promotion. We are created by God to find fulfillment and joy and meaning through being dependent on Him for our very purpose in life. But when the first created people, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God and did not follow the command that He had given them to live by, we've been tainted by that same tendency ever since. And the Bible calls this sin. Sin is not just the actions we take, it is the wrong things we do, but it's wrong hearts that really want to live independently from God so that we can live for ourselves. The great theologian Augustine described the phenomenon this way, which was then later expounded upon by Martin Luther. They said, the tendency of man is to live life curved in upon himself. In the Latin, they said it was a curvatus in se, to curve in upon oneself. Right? This is what has happened to us. We're all born with a commitment to not believe in God as He has revealed Himself because we want to curve in upon ourselves. We don't want to live with any accountability outside of who I am. Unbelief is a commitment to not believe in God that is based on a desire for independence from God. That's the biblical definition of unbelief. It's a commitment to not believe in God that is based on a desire for independence from God. So unbelief is a lot more than just not believing. Yes, it is not believing, but it's a commitment to not believe that's based on a desire for independence from God. Now, as I say that, I recognize that most people won't come out and say this. I don't think the Nazarenes would have necessarily said, well, we're committed to not believing in Jesus. It doesn't always take place on a self-conscious level, but this is absolutely what rules us in our hearts. And this is really revealed. If you're struggling with this, you're like, well, I'm not sure. I might not believe, but I don't think it's because I'm not committed to not believing. It's just because, you know, again, you're maybe thinking about this, or I talk with many people who act like their unbelief is because, well, I, I've really studied things, which is interesting to find out how much they've actually really studied. It's usually often very little. But no, I've really studied these things. I've really looked at these things, and I just don't believe. And so this could actually maybe sound a little offensive to say that, you know, the reason you're not believing is because you don't want to believe. And yet, I think our predisposition to not believe is really shown through the response these people have. It's not just they don't believe, they become offended by Jesus. Which takes us to point number two, the response of unbelief. The response of unbelief. What was in their hearts, the unbelief that they had, the commitment they had to be independent of God, was really revealed through their response to Jesus. They heard these things that he was teaching. They saw these things that he was doing. And what was their response? Verse 3, it says, they took offense at him. Now, why would these people be offended? I mean, if they just didn't believe that Jesus was God, they wouldn't be offended by him necessarily. If someone came up to me and said they were God, I wouldn't be offended by them. I would just think they were crazy, right? Jesus was teaching really good morals. Certainly, they probably weren't offended with what he was teaching. He was teaching good things. And these were probably devout Jews that would have believed these good things that he was teaching. So why is there offense? Were they offended because Jesus wasn't just teaching he was God, nor is he just teaching morality? What was the message that we have seen Jesus teaching again and again already throughout this gospel? If you're just jumping into this series, let me remind you of some things that we've already talked about. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus kind of distilled his message down to this, and this was the message that he went throughout all the land preaching. He said, repent and believe in the gospel. That was essentially the message of Jesus. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's condensed in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. To repent means to turn from being a sinner. And to believe in the gospel means to believe in the good news that in Jesus, and only in Jesus, you can be forgiven of your sins. And so Jesus' message was essentially this. You are sinners, and you need to turn from your sins and put your faith in me. And this is what is offending his neighbors and his families from his hometown. They didn't like Jesus calling them sinners. I mean, as Israelites, they would have believed that they were the chosen people of God. They certainly would have believed that they were good. And so here is Jesus, this carpenter, this son of Mary. Here he is showing up, and he has the nerve to tell them that they're not good. He has the nerve to tell them to repent. Who does he think he is? You know, people like to think about Jesus as this person who just, you know, went around spreading a message of love and acceptance and had long blonde flowing hair and was often petting little lambs. I don't really know where that comes up, but that's not at all the Jesus that we see in the Bible. Jesus was pretty confrontational. He was pretty confrontational. He wasn't scared about doing that. He confronted people regularly with the fact that they were sinners and that God had a problem with them because of it. Jesus was loving. He didn't just deliver bad news, but he also gave the good news, which was that God had sent a way for him to be forgiven, for people to be forgiven of their sins. And God's message of forgiveness is profound, and it is beautiful. But you can't appreciate that message if you don't agree with God that you need to be forgiven. And so, here's what these people didn't understand. And here's what, if you don't believe in Jesus, I think this text would suggest that you don't understand. And I want to say this very carefully and just with all the love in my heart. You need to be forgiven by God because of your sin. And the only way for you to be forgiven by God for your sin is by placing your faith in Jesus. And if you do not do that, then you will not be forgiven of your sin, but you will be judged for it. And that's not my words, that's the words of God in the Bible. Hebrews 9:27 says this, it is appointed once for man to die, and after that comes judgment. He goes on to say it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's a day coming for each one of us when we will face God and we'll have to give an account for our lives. And no amount of good that we have done will be able to make up for the wrong things that we have done. Again, not my words, but God's words, as he says, by your good works, no one will be justified. Galatians 2:16. The message of Jesus is an offensive message because it says you are not the good person that you think you are. And God cannot justify you. Justify means to declare you innocent. God cannot justify you by anything that you do. We are all sinners who deserve God's judgment for our choice to live independently of him. We're all sinners. We're all sinners. Do you see yourself that way? Do you see yourself that way? Do you see yourself as someone who can, at times, want to live independently of God? Right. It's not just that we have moments of anger. It's not just that we want to lie sometimes. It's not just that we want to maybe look at pornography. There's different ways that we can sin, but all those things, what are they ultimately wrapped up in? They're ultimately wrapped up in this idea of, I'm going to do what I want to do and not what God wants me to do. It's not necessarily a self-conscious choice that we make, but essentially what we're doing is we're raising our fists towards heaven and saying, not your way, but my way. We're taking offense at God, that God would actually dare to say that we should live according to his will. Like these Nazarenes, when we sin, we are saying, who do you think you are to tell me what to do? And here's the reality, friends. While it might be offensive to say that we're not good people, that's the truth according to God's word. And so our unbelief, their unbelief was revealed through their response to be offended by Jesus. They didn't agree with his assessment of their souls. And so they were offended. They were offended that he didn't think they were good people. How do we respond to God's assessment of our souls this morning? Are we offended? This is an uncomfortable conversation to have. But this is the type of uncomfortable conversation that we must be willing to have. As Christians, we must be willing to understand and call our sin for what it is, so that we might receive the healing from Jesus that these people fail to receive. If you're not a Christian, I want to be honest with you. The reason that you're not a Christian, it's not because of what you think science teaches. It's not because of your philosophies or whatever's going on. The reason you're not a Christian, the reason that you don't believe in Jesus, is because you don't want to. It's because you are, and if you think about it, if you think about it long enough, you're probably offended by what I'm saying right now. And I'm not trying to be offensive, but God's word is clear. You are a sinner who is living independently of God. You are listening to these words and seeing creation, and you are choosing to reject what God is clearly making seen to you. This is uncomfortable, and these aren't exactly the messages that, you know, I get excited to preach. So I came to this passage, it's like, oh man, I can't wait till next week when I'm going to be able to talk about like how we were able to go out on mission with Jesus, and he's going to send us out, and it's going to be a great message. This is not like a message I'm like all jazzed up to preach this week, and yet we can't get past these things in Scripture. The response of unbelief is offense. And so, friends, these are the conversations we must be willing to have. We must be willing to have with ourselves, and we must be willing to have with other people. Let me speak for a moment to the Christians in the group. Christians, these are the conversations that you must, if you are really going to be a good friend, you must be willing to have with your friends who don't know Jesus. You can't just talk about the love and forgiveness of God without talking about their need to be forgiven by God. They'll have no context. The love of God is not profound if it's just for lovely people. what makes the love of God incredible is that God would love sinners. That's amazing. If you just tell them about the love of God, well, of course, their mom loves them too. Of course God would. These are the types of uncomfortable conversations that we must be willing to have with people. We need to be honest the way that Jesus was honest. Jesus didn't show up to his hometown and change his message. No, he kept his message. And they were offended at him. We need to be willing to risk offense for the sake of truth. And not just for the sake of truth, for love. I mean, how does Jesus love these people? These were his people. You know, this included his mother. He loved his mother. He looked down from the cross and he saw his mother and he tells one of his friends, hey, make sure you take care of her. He loved his mom. As we see in this passage and other passages, his mom, at least before he died, never believed in him. Are we willing to risk offense? Are we willing to talk about these hard things out of love for people? Point number two, the response of unbelief. And point number three, the reason why we should care about this, the reason why we should be willing to do this, to risk those responses, the reason why we should be willing to have an uncomfortable conversation with other people and with ourselves at times is because of the tragedy of unbelief. The tragedy of unbelief. What happens if we don't have these conversations? What happens if we're just offended and want to keep Jesus at arm's length? Well, this story ends with these tragic lines, as it says in verse 5. He could do no mighty work there, except that he's laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. See, the great tragedy of unbelief is that instead of agreeing with God about who we are and how we need Jesus, we fight against that and become offended. And so we shut ourselves off from receiving the healing that we need. These people didn't believe in Jesus, but were offended by Jesus, and as a result, their sick were not healed. And Jesus didn't have opportunities to really teach them the good news the way he did other places. He did no mighty work there, but left there marveling at their unbelief. In other places, we've seen Jesus make the blind see. We've seen him give walk to the lame. You know, we've seen him give hope to those who had no hope. We've seen Jesus do incredible things in this gospel, have we not? And yet here, these people do not receive. They see a few things, but they don't see all those things. Why? Because they did not believe. And so as this commentator, I think, captures this really well, a man named William Lane talking about these things. He says, it is not Mark's intention to stress Jesus' inability when he says that Jesus could perform no miracles there. His purpose is rather to indicate that Jesus was not free to exercise his power in those circumstances. The performance of miracles in the absence of faith could have only resulted in the aggravation of human guilt and the hardening of men's hearts against God. Unbelief excluded the people of Nazareth from the dynamic disclosure of God's grace that others had experienced. And repeat that, because that's a tragedy. Unbelief excluded the people of Nazareth from the dynamic disclosure of God's grace that others had experienced. These people did not believe in Jesus, and so they did not receive the dynamic disclosure of God's grace that other places had so wonderfully enjoyed. Their lack of faith prevented them from experiencing the healing mercy of Jesus. So not only did their sick remain sick, but the guilt that they carried in their souls remained on them like a black stain. Tragedy of unbelief is that unbelief shuts you off from the love and acceptance and relationship and joy that can be yours from God through Jesus. See, Jesus didn't just preach that people were sinners, but through faith in him, they could be forgiven. That guilt, the guilt and shame that you might feel, your guilt and your shame can be removed. And you can be loved and accepted, not because you're this wonderful person, but because God has loved you forever through Jesus. See, Jesus went throughout these towns healing sick people as a way of giving a physical illustration to the spiritual reality that through faith in him, we can all be healed of our physical sickness, or spiritual sickness, excuse me, our spiritual sickness that eats away at us. See, Jesus' death on the cross was not an example of self-sacrificial love. That was part of it, but that's not ultimately why he died. Why Jesus died was that he was could pay the debt of death for anyone who has faith in him. That's why Jesus died. Everyone is a sinner who deserves hell, but anyone who believes in Jesus can have their sins forgiven because Jesus bore your hell on the cross. And so there's a wonderful promise held out in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, where it says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Friends, this news is so incredible. This news is so wonderful that sinners could be forgiven not by being good people, not by trying to pay back God. No, we can be forgiven because Jesus came and paid our death on the cross for people who could never be good enough. This is incredible news. And this news is so incredible that to not believe in it is a tragedy. Unbelief robs Jesus of the opportunity to minister this healing that we so desperately need. This is meant to be a wake-up call to every single one of us here, whether we're Christians or not Christians. In different ways. If you're listening to this and you're not a Christian, friend, I think it's pretty clear how God wants this to be a wake-up call to you. Don't be like these people from Nazareth and miss out on an opportunity for Jesus to do a mighty thing in your life. You are being offered an opportunity right now by God to choose to believe that Jesus is who he says he is and that you are who God says you are. That you are a sinner who needs a Savior and that Jesus is that Savior. Jesus lived the perfect life that you could never live. And he died the death that you deserve to die on the cross. And then he rose again from the grave so that you could be raised to new life. If you place your faith in him, then you become united to him. And his perfect life covers over your sinful life. If you place your faith in Jesus, then not only does his perfect life cover your sinful life, but his death is applied against your debt of death. And so your debt is now paid. And so if you believe in Jesus, you no longer have to wonder about who God is. You will have a relationship with God forever through Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, you no longer have to fear God's judgment, but you can receive God's forgiveness forever through Jesus. Friends, this is good news. That's what the gospel actually means. It means good news. And so if you're listening to this and you have yet to believe this good news, I would exhort you. I would plead with you to believe this. Don't be like these people and miss out on this opportunity that God has given you right now for Jesus to heal your soul. But you can become a Christian today. For those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus, who are here as Christians, let's not think that we are immune from also facing tragic forms of unbelief. In closing, I think there's actually for us three ways that this text would suggest that Christians can fall into unbelief. Three ways that learning from these example of the Nazarenes is meant to inform us. First, these people didn't believe in Jesus, and so they obviously didn't want to obey him. He's calling repent and believe, they're saying no. Their unbelief led them to disobedience. And so I think the question that is before us is, are there any areas of your life where you are regularly not being obedient to God? I'm not talking about moments of sin. You know, we can all have moments as Christians. We're going to struggle. We're not going to be perfect. But I think moments of sin are different than a self-conscious choice to not follow God in ways that you know you're supposed to. If there are regular habits, choices, maybe a lifestyle you have, where you're saying, not your way, God, but my way, then I think God this morning would like to suggest, do you really believe in me? You can't say you believe in Jesus and be okay with being disobedient to Jesus. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands, John 14:15. So I think this text would cause us to pause for a second and to think about that. Are there ways that I'm not being obedient to God? And if that is you, then God's words would call you to confess your sins to him and would call you to confess your sins, says in James, one to another. Not that anyone else here can forgive your sins, we can't. But what we can we do if you confess your sins? We can remind you of the forgiveness that is yours in Jesus. And so confessing sins to our brothers and sisters is a way for us to make confessions to God more tangible and real. And so we want to do both. We want to confess our sins to God and confess our sins to others so that we might be reminded of the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus and we might be encouraged to turn from our sin and to follow him. So, unbelief leads to disobedience. Second, these people didn't believe in Jesus, so not only did they not obey him, but as we've already seen, they failed to experience the healing of his forgiveness. And so unbelief means not living in the good of God's forgiveness for you in Jesus. So friend, are you living in the good of God's forgiveness of you in Jesus? Or are you wallowing in guilt and shame over your sin? We're called to be sorrowful of our sin, right? We're called to have our laughter turn into weeping when we sin. James says that. But we must never be condemned by our sin. Being sorrowful is different than feeling shame. Being sorrowful is different than feeling guilt. There is no place for shame or guilt in front of the Savior who died for our sin. Jesus already paid the price for our sin. So when we are feeling shame over it or we're feeling guilty because of it, we're saying that what he paid is not enough. And so we have to beat ourselves up to somehow make ourselves acceptable to God. Friend, I'm not talking this morning that we should take our sin casually. Oh no, it should be very serious to us. But as we do that, friends, we must be convinced of the sufficiency of Christ's death to cover our sins. As you are tempted to live in shame and guilt, there must be rich truth from God's word that hold up your shield of faith. Right? Satan's going to come in and Satan's going to accuse you of all the things that, you know what, might even be true of the bad things you've done. And so you must have the lies of Satan combated by the truth from God's word. What are some of those truths? Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be washed white as snow. Truth of God's word in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. 1 John 2:1-2, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you might not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is our propitiation for our sins. Colossians 2:13-14. we who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And I could go on and on, because Scripture goes on and on. Friend, do you believe this morning? Do you have faith in Jesus this morning? If you believe in Jesus, then you must believe that you have been forgiven once and for all, finally and forever by Jesus. Our unbelief can show itself through condemnation. Friends, may this not be true. May we have great faith in God, which leads us to living with wonderful freedom in the goodness of the forgiveness that's ours in Jesus. Finally, these people did not believe in Jesus, and so not only did they prevent him from healing them personally, but they prevented him from healing others. Right? Their unbelief robbed Jesus of the opportunity to minister the healing that they needed. But it wasn't just them. It was also, Jesus didn't minister to anyone in that hometown. I'm not sure how many people did or didn't believe in him, but obviously a few got offended, and as they did, Jesus then left because of their unbelief. So which meant is that these people's lack of faith not only had an effect upon them, but it had an effect upon their neighbors. And so I would just ask you this question. Is your lack of faith robbing your neighbors of the opportunity to be healed by Jesus? Is your lack of faith in who Jesus is and in what he can do robbing your neighbors of an opportunity to be healed by Jesus? You know what's one of the biggest steps of faith that we can take? Sharing about our faith with other people. So the biggest steps of faith we can take, and yet how often do we not do that because we can fear people's responses, or we're not sure we're going to have the words to say, or there's a million things that just come through our minds that prevent us from telling people about Jesus. What are we doing in those moments? We are not having faith in who Jesus is and what he can do. Because Jesus promised that he will give us words to say that in order to testify about who he is. And so we're choosing not to believe in that promise. We're choosing not to believe that Jesus can change people's lives. And so we're not giving Jesus the opportunity to do that when we don't share about him with others. Now, I loved Ian's message last week where he's talked about seeing our neighborhoods as a harvest. It's just a wonderful harvest. It was inspiring. But let's be really clear about something. It's very easy to be inspired. You get a good speaker up here, they speak great words, and we can leave with great inspiration. But that means nothing if that inspiration doesn't lead to us taking tangible, specific steps of application. And so, friends, are we going to have great faith in God that he can do great things, not just in our lives, but in the lives of the people that we know who do not yet know Jesus? In a few weeks, Lord willing, this building will hopefully be fully open and we'll be able to invite people out here in a way that we haven't been able to yet because of our size limitations. Will we believe in Jesus and that he can save people, and will we have courage to invite out our neighbors? Yeah. Are we going to have to wait? Are we going to not try to be too pushy? Are we going to wait till they bring it up? Are we going to take a chance and invite them out? Maybe it's easy for you to think about inviting people out to church. But where this gets hard is thinking about asking them follow-up questions or sharing your own life about your own faith. That's what's hard for you. Friends, by keeping Jesus to ourselves, we are acting in unbelief. We're being like these Nazarenes and acting like Jesus isn't God and like he can't do incredible things. And so I'm not sure how you need to be woken up this morning. I don't know how unbelief can maybe touch your life. Maybe not at all. And you're not feeling conviction whatsoever. Praise God. Be encouraged. Maybe this morning there are ways that you're feeling convicted, whether it's through maybe not being obedient or not feeling forgiven or not being faithful to share Jesus with others. I don't know how unbelief is touching you, but I do know that it can touch all of us at times. So may we hear God's word to us this morning and be appropriately warned. May this be an appropriate wake-up call to each one of us so that we might be encouraged to have great faith in our great Savior, Jesus. Let's pray. God, I do pray right now that for each one of us, no matter where we find ourselves, whether there are people here who are not Christians or the people here who have been Christians for decades, Lord, would you use this morning to wake us up to the serious nature of unbelief? And God, may it not just be something that wakes us up in a sense that we feel convicted. Lord, we want to be strengthened to have greater faith in you. Jesus, we don't want to be like these Nazarenes who are offended. Lord, we want to believe you are that you are who you say you are, and that we are who you say you are. And Lord, we want to receive your healing that you can give. So God, I pray that that would be all our hearts, Lord God, that we would open our hearts to you vulnerably and honestly, and would allow you to heal us in the ways that we need to be healed, so that we might love you more and live for you more faithfully. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.